Well, last week we worked through repentance, as we were reminded, and this week we are talking about humility, as you can see in your sermon outline. There's a lot to work through. Can you hear me okay? Yes? No? Can you hear me? Good? Not really?
John's better at this than I am.
How about that? Wonderful. Okay, we're going to be talking about humility this morning, and it's kind of like, is humility too close to repentance? Because, you know, you got to have humility to repent. And so we are not really going to talk about repentance, but obviously, it is understood that part of repentance is humbling ourselves and coming before God. So, Samson and I, a while back, were working through what are the steps of an individual coming from atheism or not believing in God and converting to Christianity and coming under the authority of God. And so we were kind of just working through the logical process of what does that look like on a, you know, very real level. And we agreed and concluded that the very first step of the process of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is humility. And that first light bulb that has to go off is there is a better way. You know, Scripture talks about it's very difficult for the rich to come into the kingdom of God, and that is because they are sufficient, right? They're not looking for a better way. They're not looking for an alternative way to live my life. They feel like, hey, I have everything that I need. I have built for myself everything that I need. Of course, that is a very arrogant thought because we really don't. But the very first step of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is recognizing that there is a better way. And James talks about this in James chapter 4. It says that we are, first of all, responsible for the conflict that we see in the world. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That you lust and you do not have, and you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, we do see war and fights, right? I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news, and there is always war and fighting going on. And James says, you know what the problem is? You are the problem. You are the problem. Your desires. You want things. And rather than go out and work hard for them, you desire to take from others. You lust, and you do not have. You murder, and you covet, and yet you cannot obtain. Many people look to God and say, God, it's your fault. It's your fault we have all this pain in the world. And James lays it squarely where it belongs, on our shoulders. We are responsible. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And many people will say, well, wait a second. I have asked. Well, that's what James addresses next. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James reminds us, yes, we have asked, but we are selfish in our ask, and we are sinful in our ask. We want God to bless us with the means of which we can sin against Him. We desire for God to give us the things of the world so that we can live like the world with God's blessing. And James says that is not going to happen. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what should we do? Humility is the path to change. James 4, 5, and 6 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, and therefore He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." James 4, 7, James continues, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We have to change who we are serving. God is jealous. He did not create us to go off and serve our own sinful desires. He created us to serve Him. And when we serve Him, then He will give us grace. And so we must change our orientation. Change that which we are doing. Change who you serve. Humility is the path to restoration. James says in verses 8 through 10, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." You know, the reality is we have this battle that we see going on in the world, but it's really just the battle that's going on in our own hearts. It's really just happening. What's happening on the inside is what we see happening on the outside. And God says there is a better way. Has anybody ever seen those YouTube videos, life hacks, right? And then there's like all these little different things that you could, you know, if you'd have just thought of that, you know, this solves all your problems, right? Well, here is the life hack. If you want to have a better life, if you want to unlock hidden potential, humility. That's how it's done. You change the game. Rather than competing with one another, right, you both serve God. And instead of competing in competition, you are working together. During the Great Reformation in Europe, Luther and Zwingli found themselves at odds in their concern for their movements that they were leading. And early one morning, Zwingli walked out on the mountains of Switzerland, and a soul-stirring sight confronted him. He saw two goats making their way towards over a narrow path on the mountain. One was ascending the trail, and the other was descending the trail. And he noticed that they were going to pass at a point that was the most narrow. There was only room for one goat to get through. And so he watched to see what is going to happen. The animals rounded a turn in their path, which brought them in full view of each other. They backed up as though they were ready for a lunge. And then the most amazing thing happened. The goat on the trail that was below laid down. And the other goat walked over his back. And the first animal then arose and continued on his journey up the trail. To Zwingli, that meant that the way down is the way up. Christ humbled himself so that men could walk over him into the kingdom of light, knowing that afterward he would be exalted. Humility changes the rules of the game. It changes the nature of the game. Matter of fact, it changes the game altogether. And when we think of humility, we think of our relationship to God, us humbling ourselves before God, and that is what we ought to do. But we also see that God humbles himself. We see that God is a God of humility. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines humility as, in ethics, freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. In theology, its humility consists in lowliness of mind, deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. So, towards others, humility is having a modest view of oneself, not being arrogant or prideful. And towards God, humility is recognizing that we are sinful and totally unworthy in the sight of God. God is humble towards us in that he is not arrogant. He is holy and perfect, and yet he is willing to relate to us. What is man that you are mindful of him? We see in Philippians chapter 2 a perfect example and a perfect description of the humility of God in Christ. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Here, Jesus is God, holy God, and he was willing to come in the form of man, take on the characteristic of man, and be humbled. Not only that, but while he was here in his ministry, he washed the feet of his disciples. In John chapter 13, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken up his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done.'" The humility of our Lord and Savior, of our God. Not only did he wash the feet, but he became obedient even to the point of death. Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Unfortunately, our American view, I shouldn't even say American. Unfortunately, in some areas of our theology, we have adopted this idea that God's plan for my life is to be wealthy and fat. Right? If I live the perfect Christian life, I will end up wealthy and fat. Right? And we kind of think of that like, yeah, that's the climax, right? If we do everything right, we can retire, get a boat, just go out, sit on the boat, fish, eat, and that's it, right? Or go hunting and just, relax. But that's not really what God says is the climax of the Christian faith. The climax of the Christian faith actually is serving God. And Jesus was willing to be humbled all the way to the cross. His passion was not pleasure, nor was it comfort. It was serving the Lord. And he was willing to even die in service to his God, the Father. And because of that, because Christ had the right understanding of his purpose on this earth, which was service, God has highly exalted and favored him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What should our response be to Christ? He didn't need us, right? He created us. We went away from his plan. We disobeyed him. We rejected him. And he came and saved us. What should our response be? Well, it should be to have humility towards God. How do we do that? How do we have humility towards God? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to understand that God created and planned my life. Psalms 139 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You see, God created you. And he has a purpose and a plan for your life. He's thought through this. One, it's not all up to you. You don't have to figure everything out. That's a blessing. But two, it's an obligation. We ought to do what God planned for us to do. We ought to walk in the way that he has made for us. Two, he has given me responsibility. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has given mankind responsibility, and we could go through all those passages, but he's given us responsibility individually, he's given us responsibilities as families, he's given us responsibilities as communities, and he's even given us responsibilities as a church. A lot of responsibility God has given to us. And he has given us a specific task to do. Jeremiah 1:5 is an example of that. He says to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. If God so knew Jeremiah the prophet, do you think everybody else was just an afterthought? No. He knows you too. He has a plan for your life. He has an ordained, a God-willed plan for you, a specific task that he wants you to accomplish. We might not know what that is standing here today, but we ought to be about it. We ought to be developing the skills that he has given to us so that we can be ready at the time appointed to do the thing that he has created us to do. And you might say, well, Pastor, what is that? Well, I'm not God. I didn't decide it, right? I don't know what your task is. And there might even be more than one. But I do know that we have got to be serving God. We have got to be developing the things in us that God has given to us and pursuing them to serve him. Why else should we have humility towards God? Well, he requires humility. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does that mean? It means that you are here to serve him, not the other way around. It is so easy to get that confused. Why else should we be humble towards God? Because he will exalt the humble. I was reminded of the story. We're not going to read the whole thing in Psalm 16:6 through 14. But here, David sinned against Bathsheba. His son tried to take over the kingdom, right? Things are not going well in David's life. And so he is going around trying to reestablish the kingdom, reestablish all the tribes under his control. And he's going from tribe to tribe, right? And in the process, he's going past one community, and somebody comes out and starts what? Throwing rocks at him, right? Now, I can tell you as a kid, me and Stephen, we every once in a while throw rocks at our neighbor. But most of the time, if not all the time, it was because he started throwing rocks at us first. And we would throw rocks at each other until one of us hit somebody. And then we would run in crying. And that would be, you know, the end of the excitement for probably the day, if not at least a few hours, and then we'd come back out, we'd be friends again. And that's kind of how we think of things, right? We got to establish dominance, right? If you throw a rock at me, I'm going to throw a rock back at you, and I'm going to make sure that that rock is a little bit bigger than the one you throw at me, and I'm actually going to hit you, right? So you know you better not do that again. Well, here David's going along, and this guy is throwing rocks at him and cursing him, saying all kinds of horrible things about him. And one of his men, one of the king's men, finally says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." You know, just a perfectly reasonable response, right? And David says, just leave him alone. And the question is, why is David allowing this guy to continually go along and curse him? And so David explains himself. It says, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite... Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." That's a different way of thinking. When somebody curses you, to think, you know what? I hope they're really good at it. I hope they really get a good one on me, because then maybe God will be merciful to me. Maybe he'll look at me and say, aw, I better help him. Right? That was David's attitude. Don't worry about it. If he really gets a good one, then maybe God will look on my affliction and maybe God will repay me. That's the attitude we should have. God is going to exalt the humble, not the arrogant. Not the one who starts fights, the one who ends them. Why else should we be humble towards God? Because I will be most fulfilled or alive when I am serving my purpose. Most of the time we have this mindset that once I get to this point, then I'll really start to live, right? Maybe it's when I finally retire, right? Then I'll have all this time. And then I'll really start to be able to do the things that I want to do. I'll really start to be alive. Well, there's this story in the book of Esther. And I want to read just this one, I'm going to read a few different portions, but I want us to set the stage with this one portion in chapter 4, verse 10 through 17. Now, we remember Esther. Esther was chosen as queen, and the Jewish people were ordered to be killed by Haman, who hated the Jews. And so Esther's uncle, Mordecai, is telling Esther she needs to do something about this. And so Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded. Do you want to talk about being alive? How about live for something? How about live for something so important that you have to appeal to God? The only way this is going to work is if we all get together and we beg God to work in this situation. And we sell out the plan that God has given to us. What is that thing that God wants you to do that was going to risk, a big risk, that you're going to need His help to accomplish? Why live comfortably? Why not be alive? Why not go out and do the things that God has called us to do? We will be most alive when we are serving the purpose that God has given to us. And who knows, maybe we were created for such a time as this. In Esther 7, 3 through 10, Esther is before the king. Esther, and he asks her, "What do you want?" And she said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate the king for his loss. And so the king answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And so Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose, Haman stood before Queen Esther and pleaded for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. One of the eunuchs said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was subsided. Esther was willing to risk her very life and was rewarded with the king's favor. Jesus did give his very life, and he was rewarded with God's favor. And he said, that is an example for us as well. Esther 8, 1 and 2, it says, "On that day the king gave Queen to Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai became the king, and Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told how he was related to her. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had given to Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." And then in verse 15 it says, "Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the whole city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province, the city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So, I asked you, is humility necessary for salvation? One of the early church leaders, Syncletica of Alexandria, said this, "As a ship cannot be built without nails, a man cannot be saved without humility." Scripture teaches us that the humble will be exalted. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, is the parable of the righteous, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." also see in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that God says, the humble will be forgiven. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And Psalms 149:4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 says that the humble will inherit, enter the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I really believe what Jesus is saying there is the only way we get into the kingdom of heaven is through humility. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, humility is a virtue. It's a virtue that you have. It's a virtue that you want to see in us. We can't be of any earthly good to you as long as we think that we are all that in a box of chocolates. But if we're willing to recognize that we're sinners saved by grace, that we deserve nothing, and that we want to live for you, Lord, then we can be a vessel. And if we look at your holiness and we desire to please you and we desire to live for you and honor you and we cast off all those old things, the sins that so easily beset us, and stop serving sin and start serving you, then we can be a vessel of honor. And Lord, that you can use. That you can use to great effect. And if we're willing to humble ourselves, even to suffer for your sake, Lord, you can use us mightily. So yes, humility is required, but the more humility we have, the more good that we can do in this life, in this world, the more alive we will become. The more humility we have, the more good treasure we can store up into heaven. Lord, it is because you are holy and good and righteous that humility is required. Because we are not, but because you are loving, you desire to bring us into relationship with you. You have stooped down to bring us up and given to that as an example for us. So let us recognize our place and let us serve you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.